Well, hello, good morning, and welcome to the Prairie Village Church of Christ. It's good to be in your presence this morning. I hope that song rings true in the lives of each and every person here today, that it is well with your soul, that your life rests safely in the bosom of Christ, our Savior. And if it does not, and if you come to the conviction that it is not well with your soul, that you would make that right this very morning before you leave the building. We have a baptistry right here behind me. We can baptize you into Christ. You can arise a new creation, and it can be well with your soul. And we usually call that the invitation, reserve that for the end of the sermon, but I want to extend that invitation to you 24/7. If that need should ever come upon your heart, hard and heavily, let's take care of that. Let's make it well with your soul. But right now, I would encourage you to pick up your Bibles, open to Hebrews, the first chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 14. So glad you're here today, worshiping God with us. And we're going to study God's Word now, some very important things. We are going to learn some things about Jesus this morning, some things I hope most of us know, and maybe some things some of us do not know. We need to clear the air on a lot of things. A lot of misconceptions concerning Jesus. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 14. As you're turning there, I just want to read a statement that was made in Mark chapter 8. It said in verses 27 and 29 that Jesus went out with his disciples and he was going to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he was questioning his disciples and he was saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said to him, "Some people say you're John the Baptist. And others say you're Elijah. And some others even say you're one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning him and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And people have had misconceptions about the nature of Jesus, about who he is, about the Christ, from the very time that he walked and taught upon this earth. Actually, even before the Christ came into the earth, people probably had some misconceptions about who he would be and what he would do. But the presence of Jesus in this world created quite a stir. And there were some wild speculations about who exactly he was. And some people thought he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. King Herod thought that. King Herod, the very one who had John beheaded and put to death, when he heard of Jesus, he thought John was back to haunt him and torment and terrorize him, I guess. And others thought he was one of the Old Testament prophets reincarnated, someone like Elijah. And of course, all of these things were not true. It's not who Jesus was. But even with all truth revealed today, confusion still abounds in the minds of a lot of people about who Jesus is. Who do people say Jesus is? Well, you ask different people that question, you're going to get different answers. But I want us to read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 14 this morning. It's going to shed some light on who exactly Jesus is. Let's let Jesus tell us who he is, and let's leave all the speculation aside. Hebrews chapter 1, let's read that whole chapter. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the power of His Word. When He had made purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have forgotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We could go on and read chapter 2, and it would expound more on this comparison of Jesus to the angels. But that'll suffice in our lesson today to elucidate in your minds who Jesus is and what he came to do. The first thing I would have you notice about Jesus is the point that the Hebrew writer is making there. He's not an angel. We're fascinated, or we have been fascinated with angels in our society. Unfortunately, we're really more fascinated with vampires right now. That really troubles me. And vampires, and vampires who are not quite vampires with the whole Twilight series of books. I kind of miss the days when we were really focused on angels, even though people had a lot of misconceptions about them. But you think about the shows and the movies that really define a lot of people's lives. It's a Wonderful Life is just one of those stories that people watch every Christmas and they can't get enough of it. And Highway to Heaven was a popular series. I don't think that may have been in the 80s. It wasn't real popular with me, but I know it was popular with a lot of other people. And Touched by an Angel was a popular show. And I think of my mother. You couldn't think what to get Mom for Christmas. You could rest assured that you'd be safe. You go buy her an angel figurine, she's going to be happy with that. She had those things all over her room, all over her house. People can really be fascinated by angels. But I mean, think about who this letter was written to that we read in chapter 1. There, it was written to the Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians. And it made the argument of superiority. This whole letter really focused on the superiority of Christ and the New Covenant over Moses, the law of Moses, and the Old Covenant. And angels were an important part of the Jewish religion. So it was only natural for the writer to reason with his audience about this aspect of Judaism, about this aspect of their religion, about angels. Angels were an integral part of God's dealing with His people throughout Israel's history, and even in their prehistory. You go back to before they were a people. God sent angels to deliver messages and warnings to the patriarchs. You consider He sent angels to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. Personally, they conversed with angels, and one of them even wrestled with an angel. And He sent an angel to Moses to talk to him and to guide him and to help lead His people out of Egypt. And a host of other of God's famous men, the Hall of Fame of Faith and that we read about in the Bible, these men had dealings with angels on a regular basis. God even sent angels to assist in the giving of the law of Moses, we're told in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19. And the writer lets his readers know here emphatically that Jesus is much better than the angels. He says that in verse 4. Jesus is much better than the angels. And he's superior to everyone. But a lot of people really elevate angels, and the writer's letting them know, look, Jesus is superior. Who do people say Jesus is? Well, a lot of people today will still insist that Jesus was similar to an angel and that He was a created spiritual being. And some will even insist that He was an angel. One particular angel, as a matter of fact, an archangel named Michael. We read about this archangel Michael in the Bible, but I want to read to you a quote from a 2005 Watchtower Bible tract entitled, What Does the Bible Really Teach? And it has this to say about Jesus and about Michael. It says, who is Michael the archangel? By defending Jehovah's rulership and fighting God's enemies, Michael lives up to the meaning of his name, who is like God. That's what the name Michael actually means, who is like God. But who is Michael? Michael is another name for Jesus Christ before and after His life on earth. That just astounds me. You really have to wonder if the book of Hebrews is included in the Watchtower versions of the Bible that they authorize. I mean, I know it is. I know it's there. But how could it be? How could you read Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 and come away with the conclusion that Jesus was an angel? It's actually Michael. Now look, Michael is called the great prince and the prince of God and the prince of hosts in the book of Daniel. But that's obviously not talking about Jesus there, even though there's some similarities there in the terminology of who Jesus is and who Michael was. But Hebrews clearly teaches that Jesus is not an angel. He's far better, far superior to any angel, whether he's an archangel or any other type of angel. Jesus is superior. So just eliminate the idea, if you have that in your mind, that Jesus is an angel, because he's not. It says that clearly in Hebrews chapter 1. And one reason that he is better than the angels, the writer goes on in his argumentation in verse 5, it says it's because he's inherited a much more excellent name than any angels. He's called the Son. He's called the Son of God. Which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? The question is asked in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 as he quotes Psalm chapter 2, and you'll notice that there are several Old Testament passages quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1, because he's making the argumentation, look, from your own writings, from your own prophets, from the Old Covenant, I'm letting you see from your own writers that the New Covenant is superior to the Old Covenant. The New Testament is superior to the Old Testament. But angels are not called God's Son. Now look, for certain, they have been called the sons of God. You can think about in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 when it said, the sons of God, there was a day they came before God. And it says Satan was there with them. And it's pretty good. I feel very confident he's talking about angels there. But Jesus is the Son of God in a very unique and exclusive way. It says there in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." Only Jesus is referred to as the only begotten Son of God. He's the Son of God in a very exclusive way. It's never said of any angel. That reference is never made to any angel. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7 says, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." It's written of the Messiah who was to come in the world and save the world. And that's who Jesus was, and that's who Jesus is. And it's never said of angels. But the question you might have in your mind is, how did the Father beget the Son? What is that a reference to when he says, "Today I have begotten you"? What, you know, Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 tells us very clearly what God is talking about when he says, "Today I have begotten you." Read there in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. It says, "God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" Paul, the Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey, when he was in Antioch, in a synagogue, preaching to some Jewish people there, he told them that that psalm was referring to the resurrection of Christ. So, when God says, "Today I've begotten you, he's talking about he raised him from the dead. And similar statement is made in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. It says where Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Jesus has always existed. So how is it that his Father begot him? Or beget him. Okay, I'm a little confused. I'll let you choose how that word should be, which word should be used there. But anyway, how did he beget him? He beget him by raising him from the dead. In the next verse, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn son. Now look, he's referred to as the son, and he's referred to as the firstborn son. So this must mean that he was born, right? He was created. He was actually a created being. Some people will argue. Some people will come to that conclusion. I want to bring your attention a fact about this term firstborn. And that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to you and me. When we think firstborn, we're automatically going to think the first person to come out of the womb. the oldest person in a family is the firstborn. But it really refers to much greater significance to that. Now, the firstborn male in a Jewish family under that old dispensation, he had very special privileges. He got a double portion of his parents' estate, of his father's estate. He had other special blessings. Odds are he was going to inherit the leadership of the family as well. But this term firstborn did not always refer to someone who was literally born first. It often was used in a metaphorical way to describe someone who had very high rank, someone who had preeminence, someone who had privilege. And we see that used here in Exodus chapter 4 and in verse 22 when God sent Moses to Pharaoh. And he said, "You shall say to Pharaoh," when he sent Moses to tell him to set his people free, he said, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Now obviously, we're not talking about a literal person who was born first here. That's God's special covenant people he's talking about there. And it describes their place of privilege and honor in the eyes of God. When you think about the literal Israel, the person Israel, who was Jacob, he wasn't even born first, strictly speaking. Esau came out first, and then Jacob supplanted him. He usurped that position of first place. But obviously that was God's decision to place Israel in a place of preeminence because he was the chosen one. That family was going to be, the family name was going to be carried on and who was going to bring Christ into the world. But this was not a reference to Israel the person, but Israel the nation. We see it used of David as well in Psalm 89 and verse 27. It says, "I shall also make David my firstborn, the highest of the kings on the earth." David certainly wasn't the firstborn in his father's family. As a matter of fact, he was the youngest among all his brothers. But look, God elevated David to the position of being firstborn, to being the highest king on the earth, to a place of privilege and preeminence. That was God's doing, not man's doing. And when Jesus is called the firstborn, it's an expression of his supremacy, that he is the highest of all the kings on the earth, that he is the person of extreme importance and privilege and honor. He is the preeminent being of the whole universe. Because look, he created the whole universe. He's the creator. He wasn't created himself. He's the one who created everything. It tells us as much in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. It said, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." There's that term firstborn again. But it says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So when it says he's the firstborn, obviously it doesn't mean he was literally born. Because he created all things. He gave life to everyone and everything. It's just a reflection, a declaration of his place. He's not the product of creation. He is the Creator. He is before all things. He created all things. He sustained all things. And he's over all things. And it says there, that we read that passage, Colossians chapter 1, that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, that's similar to what is said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. We're getting ready to look at that again in a moment. But that probably doesn't do justice in our ears, that phrase, "He is the image of the invisible God," as it would to the listeners or the readers in that time, in that place, to the Jewish ears, when they heard that term. Now, we think of image and we might think of a snapshot. I mean, a picture you take with a camera, or maybe a reflection in a mirror or in a pool. When we think of an image, we think of an inferior copy, right? Something, a snapshot, something that is not the original, but just a representation of the original. But listen to what, once again, what's written in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 about Jesus. "He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His Father's nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. We're not talking about surface similarities here between Jesus the Son and God the Father. We're talking about the exact representation of His nature. He is the image of the invisible God. Listen, because He is God. That's why He's His image. It's obvious He's God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever." In verse 9, "Therefore God, your God, has anointed you." Jesus is God. That's why He could tell Philip in John chapter 14 and verse 9, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." He said in John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and My Father are one." So Jesus claimed equality with His Father. Well, how are Jesus the Son and God the Father one? How can Jesus be the exact representation of the nature of the Father? It's clearly taught over and over in the Bible that there is only one God. It's what we refer to as monotheism. And there are not several gods, which would be polytheism. There's only one. Yet Jesus is called God in John 1, Hebrews 1. And also the Father is called God. How can that possibly be? You know, this idea of Jesus being different from God the Father, and yet both of them being God, it derails the thinking and the understanding of a lot of people. If God is singular and not plural, how could Jesus be God and the Father be God? So how do people rationalize that? Some people justify that in peculiar ways. Some can only justify that by believing that Jesus was an inferior God, that He was a lesser God. But the problem with that is, no matter how you slice that or dice that, what you still end up with a theory like that is polytheism, not monotheism. You still have more than one God. One is superior and one is inferior, but you still have multiple gods. That kind of thinking still produces polytheism. And look, God doesn't share His glory with lesser beings. It tells us that in Isaiah 42 and verse 8. God said, "I am the Lord, this is My name. I will not give My glory to another, for My praise, nor My praise to graven images." Jesus is not inferior to God, because it says that Jesus is the express image of His person. He's the radiance of God's glory. If He shares God's glory, God's radiance, then He's not an inferior God. That makes Him equal with God. God wouldn't give His glory to something or someone inferior. He's either God or He isn't God. So just forget that idea that He's a lesser God. There's no chance of that. Well, others will go to another end of the spectrum, another extreme, and reason that Jesus and the Father, they're not different at all. They're actually one and the same person. That Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are just different manifestations of the same person. So you get into all kind of problems when you think that way, when you reason that way. You think about the problems you run into. Think about Jesus before He was killed. And He was in that garden praying to His Father. And He was sweating great drops as of blood. And He was just pouring His heart out to His Father. If Jesus and the Father are the same person, He was just praying to Himself. That gives that scene no meaning at all. You think about when Jesus was on the cross. And He was about ready to die. And He said, "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." He was just saying that to Himself. That was just so many words He was spewing in the air. If God and Jesus are the same person. And we could look at a lot of other passages of Scripture that could show the ridiculousness of the thought that Jesus and the Father are the same person. They're not. They're both God, but they're not the same person. Because Jesus didn't say, "I and My Father are the same person." He said, "I and My Father are one." So the question is, how are they one? Obviously, not one and the same. How can they be one and not one and the same? Well, they're one in power. They're one in purpose. They're one in nature. But they're not one and the same person. You can look at relationships that we have on this earth and see the same thing. different way. A husband and a wife are called one, right? They're not the same person, are they? They're two distinct people, and yet they're called one. How are they one? Well, they're one flesh, it says, the Bible says. They're one couple. They're one union. And that's how you need to look at God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are one union as well. What you really get from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," you get a glimpse of the nature of our God. The triune nature of our God, that He is three persons in one union. Now, later that's revealed there's actually three. We know when God said, "Let us make man in our image," that there was more than one person. Later in the New Testament, we understand there are three persons. But we get a glimpse of that from nearly the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus is God. The Father is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. They are all God, and yet they are only one God. Look, this is clearly taught, but it's not easy to understand. It really isn't. It kind of blows the mind when you think, how could that possibly be? And I'll give you the best answer I have. I don't know. I don't know how God is that way, but I accept it by faith. Some things you just have to accept by faith. We're not going to be able to completely rationalize everything there is to know about God, who is eternal and spiritual and supreme. But just because I can't fully understand something doesn't mean I should just blow it off and not accept it. Look, when you go and try to rationalize away the nature of God, you get yourself into all kind of trouble. Just accept what it says, even though you can't make full sense of it. Jesus is God. Jehovah God. Yahweh God. Now, verses 10 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 1 is a quote from Psalm 102, verses 24 and 25. It says there again in Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." It's talking about Jesus. "And the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will never come to an end." It says later on in the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same today, the same yesterday, and the same forever. Jesus never changes. And this quotation from Psalm 102 calls Jesus Lord. Who is this Lord that we're talking about? Well, verses 21 and 22 of Psalm 102 tells us clearly that Lord is Jehovah. That's the word that is used to describe who the Lord is that is spoken of in Psalm 102. It's Jehovah. And the Hebrew writer tells us that was written of Jesus. Jehovah God, that's the special covenant name that He used when He sent Moses to His people to tell them that God had sent him to free them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And Moses asked him, "Who will I tell them? What if they don't believe me? Who am I going to say sent me?" And what did God say? In Genesis or Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, He said, "Tell them I am has sent you. I am that I am." Jesus wears the same name. Jesus is the great I am. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 talks about a voice calling in the wilderness, "Clear the way for the Lord. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And we know clearly that that voice crying in the wilderness was John the Baptist. And the Lord that he cleared the way for was Jesus. You know that word used there for Lord was Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah God. That's why Jesus is the exact representation of His Father's nature. Together with the Holy Spirit and God the Father, Jesus is God. One God. Three persons. It's clear as well as the writer goes on and makes his argumentation that Jesus is God because He accepted worship. Verse 6 says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Who's worthy of worship in this world? No one but God. No one is worthy of worship. Even the angels wouldn't accept worship. When John fell down at the angel's feet, we read about in the book of Revelation, the angel told him, don't do that. Don't worship me. I'm also a created being. So you worship God. And both Peter and Paul rejected people trying to worship them. But Jesus accepted worship many times. We see people over and over worship Him. From when He was a baby, the wise men came from the east and they worshiped Him. When He lay in that manger, actually it was probably not in the manger. It was probably already in the house at that time. But anyway, we won't get into that. But a leper came and worshiped Him after he cleansed him. And His disciples worshiped Him. And a Canaanite woman worshiped Him. And a blind man worshiped Him after He restored his sight. And people after Lazarus was, He resurrected him from the dead. People came and worshiped Him. And there's a good reason why they did. It was because He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. And people recognized that. Some people did. And they wanted to pay due homage to Him. And one other thing about the nature of Jesus and Him being God that is a causes some people to blow a fuse when they try to rationalize who Jesus was when He came to this earth. He didn't stop being God when He came in the body and the flesh and the blood of a human being. Once again, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But it defies logic how Jesus could be 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Look, math majors in the world really can't rectify this. They really have a problem with this. But you can't fit God's nature neatly within any kind of mathematical equation. It just can't happen. He's far superior and over anything that a human mind can conceptualize. How can Jesus be 100% man and 100% God? I have no idea. I don't have a clue how He can do that. He's God. Is anything possible with God? Of course not. I just accept it. I just believe it because it's the truth. Verses 13 through 14 of Hebrews 1 says, Jesus is King. He's sovereign. That's a quote of Psalm 110 and verse 1. Quoted more than any other psalm in the Bible. Quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. But we read there again in verses 13 and 14, to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at My right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your people, or for your feet? Are not all these ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Jesus ascended to the throne at the right hand of God. Angels don't sit at God's throne. Angels sit at God's feet. Angels sit at people's feet. They're sent to serve, not to be served. But this obviously refers to the Messiah as reigning as King when He sat down at the right hand of God. No angel ever doing that. So the nature of Jesus, the Son of God, is clearly taught in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 2 as well. When it contrasts who Jesus is and who angels are. Jesus is God's Son. No angel can say that. Jesus is God's firstborn. He has all the preeminence over everyone, including angels. Jesus is God. He's not an angel. He's not an archangel. He's God. Jesus is Lord. He's Jehovah. He's not a God, as some versions of the Bible will say that. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, He is the God. He is Jehovah God. He is the eternal Creator. He created all things, angels included. And Jesus is King, reigning right now at the right hand of God. You can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 640 in just a moment to encourage you to obey the gospel this morning. Is Jesus the King of your heart? Does Jesus reign supreme in your life? Does He dictate everything that you do and think and say? Is Jesus is also the Savior we read about all through the pages of the Bible. Is He your Savior? Who do men say that I am? Jesus asked. And Peter answered, You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. That's the right answer. Jesus is the Christ. That's the Greek form of the word, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Who were the anointed ones under that old system of government and religion? Well, kings were anointed and priests were anointed. And Jesus is king, but He's greater than any king that ever walked the face of the earth. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Jesus is a high priest, but He's greater than any high priest that ever lived because He actually laid His own life down, sacrificed His own life so that you might have a chance to share eternal life with Him. Jesus is more than a man. He's God manifested in the flesh. And He came to die for you. Now listen, some people hear that, and I just found this out this weekend. I didn't realize people took that this way. But some people, when they hear that Jesus died for them personally, they feel guilty about that. But don't feel guilty about that. Feel loved. Feel blessed. Feel privileged that Jesus loves you that much and He wants you to be with Him. He wants you to be saved. He died to save you, not to cripple you with guilt. Now, it's okay to feel guilty as long as that inspires you to act. To do what you need to do to make it right so His sacrifice won't be wasted on you. That'd be the shame. The guilt should come with the thought that His sacrifice is being wasted on you because you're not obeying Him and taking advantage and availing yourself of what He did for you to save you. Can we help you do that today? Can we help you obey the gospel? Can we help you give your life to Christ? You ready to repent of your sins, to turn from a life of sin, to confess your belief in Christ and to be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven? He'll be your Savior and He'll be your King. He's going to be your judge one day. Make that right. Don't leave the place this morning without making that right if it's not right now. Come right now as we're standing and singing to your encouragement.